This is the last message in a series on the life and teachings of Jesus, and we're going to be talking about a thorny issue, which is the intersection of faith and politics. I want you to see if you remember hearing anyone say these words. The church should stay out of politics. Politics should not be preached from the pulpit. Have you heard people say those kinds of things? Maybe you have said those kinds of things. And I want to begin this morning by saying that there's a certain sense in which I agree with these kinds of statements. Pastors should not be partisan, which means that pastors should not pick a political party and then use their time on Sunday morning to advocate for that party as an ideologue. There should be a clear difference between a pastor and a pundit. And if we lose that distinction, then the church will lose its distinctive voice. However, there is another sense in which I disagree with these kind of statements, insofar as they render faith irrelevant to politics. While it seems like a dirty word these days, the term politics simply refers to the activities associated with the way that we organize and govern ourselves. And when it comes to being a follower of Jesus, his life and teachings should be applied to every area of life, including our corporate life, our political life. While individualism has always been an important value in America, it has also led us to divide our culture into public and private sectors, and then to divvy up different areas of human life, putting them in one of these separate categories. While giving the illusion of nice, neat divisions, this way of thinking obscures the way that all human life is interrelated. Consequently, religion, a long time ago, was relegated to the private sphere of existence, which effectively robbed Christianity of its prophetic voice. This has contributed, I believe, to the deterioration of our current political context, which is extremely divided and sometimes lacking a moral compass. Did you lose me? Okay. So I don't know about you, but I think that if there is any area of life that needs the transformative power of the gospel, it is our political life today. And thankfully, this idea is not original to me. For Christians, it started with Jesus, who we will see was executed by the Romans because of the political implications of his message. And here is how the author of Matthew describes the triumphal entry, which is the story we tell on Palm Sunday, and it's the story that illustrates this point more than any other. This is what it says. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Skipping to verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd then spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Now, to truly understand how this passage is politically charged, we have to remember that in 168 BC, Antiochus IV sacked Jerusalem and desecrated Israel's holy temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and then erecting another altar to the Greek god Jupiter. We should also remember that the temple was not only the center of religious life for the Jews, but it was also the center of public and political life. And so this desecration eventually led to the Maccabean revolt, where Israel regained some measure of freedom, including control of the temple. And what's interesting is that when the temple was rededicated, they used palm branches to signify this rededication, making the palm branch a symbol of Jewish nationalism. We see an example of this when, in two major wars against Rome, Israelite rebels illegally minted coins and put the symbol of the palm on them. So, if you're a movie buff, think of the Mockingjay and the Hunger Games, right? Since palms were a political symbol, waving them in front of the Romans was like waving a red flag in front of a bull. Indeed, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as people laid their cloaks on the path and shouted, "Hosanna," which literally means, "Save us, Lord," would have been perceived as a parody. It would have been perceived as a mockery of Caesar's military processions when he returned home victorious in war. Make no mistake, Jesus' triumphal entry would have been seen by the Romans as a declaration of war. And this war began the day that he started to preach. Remember that Jesus only had one sermon. Do you remember what it was? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This was his only sermon. His whole message was about a kingdom. And when Jews at that time heard kingdom language, they didn't think about a place up in the sky where good people go when they die. They thought about a day when God would come and crush and expel the Romans, appoint a new king, and reestablish the temple. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowd following him was essentially declaring him as their new king, the king of the Jews, which, by the way, is the title under which he would die. They were declaring him to be the long-awaited Messiah and were effectively saying this, if we translate the terms, "Blessed is our new king Jesus, who will save us by overthrowing Pilate, Herod, and Caesar." This event signed Jesus' death warrant, and he knew it, because there was already a kingdom. There was already an empire that belonged to another king whose name was Caesar and who would not share power. Caesar was considered the unmatched ruler of his kingdom, and anyone who challenged his power could be summarily executed. He was the only one worthy of the titles Lord, and even the coins that bore his image attributed to him Divi Felicius, Son of God. Everyone in the empire was required to make sacrifices in an act of worship to the emperor. So even before Jesus entered Jerusalem in a way that mocked the military parades, he was a threat to Caesar's power by talking about a new kingdom and accepting the titles Lord and Son of God that were only to be attributed to the emperor. And then Jesus comes riding up on a donkey, and people declare him to be the new king who will save them from the Roman Empire. There is no way that Jesus would survive this. When he turned his face to Jerusalem and began to walk toward the city, he knew that he was walking into his death. And as Jesus continued to proclaim a new kingdom, many began to wonder, how is this kingdom going to come on earth as it is in heaven? And importantly, this was not a new question. Since the Jews had been waiting a long time for the coming of God's Messiah amid political oppression, they had been seeking answers to this question for generations, and different groups offered different answers. So the Zealots thought that the kingdom would come by violent revolt. These people formed an extreme nationalist party and dedicated themselves to overthrowing the Romans by any means necessary, including guerrilla warfare and assassinations. In contrast, the Pharisees thought that the kingdom would come by strict adherence to Jewish law in daily life. And so these respected spiritual leaders interpreted the law in very practical ways for the people and then expected the Messiah to come when all of God's chosen people were completely faithful to the practice of that law, to those religious obligations. The Essenes, like the Pharisees, thought the kingdom would come through religious purity, but unlike the Pharisees, they didn't think it was possible to live a faithful life in mainstream society. And so they withdrew from the world into the desert and formed exclusive ascetic communities. Most scholars believe that the community that possessed the Dead Sea Scrolls were Essenes. And then finally, the Sadducees just decided to assimilate. They didn't believe in life after death, and they prided themselves in being realists and pragmatists, like many of our politicians today. They focused on securing themselves in the here and now, and they accepted the mentality, if you can't beat them, join them. You guys awake? This is why many Jewish tax collectors were Sadducees, and why their own people believed that they were traitors. Importantly, Jesus did not pick one of these groups and then spend his life defending their cause. First, his entire life and ministry was a grand condemnation of violence. He knew that violence led to more violence in a vicious circle of death and destruction. This is why he said to Peter, "Those who live by the sword die by the sword." This is why the core of his message, as contained in the Sermon on the Mount, tells his followers to what? Turn the other cheek, love your enemies, go the extra mile, and to pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus was crystal clear that the zealots were wrong and the kingdom would not come by violence. Second, Jesus did not demand perfect obedience to Jewish religious practices. To the dismay of the Pharisees, Jesus repeatedly violated their interpretation of Scripture by touching lepers, eating with sinners, and healing on the Sabbath, as well as many other things. And so, this would have really, really upset the Pharisees, and it would have also upset the Essenes, especially since Jesus did not require his disciples to withdraw from larger society. Rather, Jesus said, stay in the world, don't be in the world but not of the world, and do it in a way that sheds light in dark places. And so Jesus, again, was clear. The kingdom will not come by withdrawing from society in an effort to attain religious or moral perfection. And then third, Jesus absolutely refused to assimilate to the Roman cultures as the Sadducees had done. This would have required him to compromise his message and his values. It would have required him to subordinate his faith to his politics for the selfish purpose of securing a relatively good life for himself in the empire. But as we see in Jesus' unfolding story, he would rather die than compromise his message and his values. His rejection of assimilation is most clearly seen in a discussion with religious leaders about imperial taxes. One day, a group of Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher," they're going to flatter him at first, right? You guys know the drill, right? "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance to the truth." Note that they didn't call him Lord, they called him teacher. But then they flattered him. They continue, "So give us your opinion. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Although not obvious to us, this was an extremely dangerous question. During this time, some Jews would not even carry a Roman coin in their pocket because of Caesar's image and the inscription, "Son of God." Just to carry this coin was tantamount to violating two of the Ten Commandments, considering graven images and idolatry. So money was already an issue in the tense relationship between the Israelites and the Romans. In addition, when Jesus was a little boy, there was a man named Judas of Galilee who led a massive revolt in the Roman Empire by instructing the Jews not to pay the imperial taxes. Do you know what happened? Judas, along with 2,000 of his followers, were crucified by the Romans. And after they took all the bodies off the cross, they left the 2,001 crosses up to remind everyone the cost of resisting the empire. So if Jesus responded to this question, no, it's not right to pay Roman taxes, he could have been executed ahead of schedule. But if he had an unqualified yes, then all the Jews around him would have seen him as betraying his faith and assimilating like the Sadducees. Rather, Jesus responded by saying, "Show me the coin that you use to pay taxes." Note, Jesus did not have a Roman coin in his pocket. He was not a Sadducee. Then he asks, "Whose image is on this coin?" And they responded, "Caesar." And Jesus says, "Give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." Now, in recent days, some pastors have grossly misinterpreted this passage to effectively disconnect faith and politics in order to give politicians a pass on gross immorality. But this is not what Jesus was saying. He was saying there are some things that do not belong to Caesar. Do you believe it, church? There are some things that do not belong to Caesar. The right to dictate worship does not belong to Caesar. The right to determine human worth and human value does not belong to Caesar. The right to invent your own morality and then ignore it when it's inconvenient does not belong to Caesar. The right to hold oneself above the law does not belong to Caesar. The titles Lord and Son of God do not belong to Caesar. The claim to our ultimate allegiance does not belong to Caesar. In effect, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God cannot be reduced to, equated with, or collapsed into any, somebody say any human kingdom, including the kingdom of Rome. Jesus would go on to say to Pilate right before his execution, "My kingdom is not of this world." Again, this is a passage that has been misinterpreted by many today to mean, well, let religious people do religion and let politicians do politics uninhibited by the morality that is binding on religious people. But Jesus is not dividing and separating faith and politics as if they had nothing to do with each other. No, he is saying that faith transcends politics. Faith stands over and against politics. It is the standard of accountability for politics. As Martin Luther King Jr. suggested, Christians, are you listening, church? Christians are supposed to be the conscience of the state insofar as their primary citizenship is in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. The kingdom of God does not belong to Caesar or any other political system because it's not of this world. Rather, it brings light and the truth of divine judgment against every single political system that would compromise or undermine the values of the kingdom of God, thereby claiming equality or superiority to God. The kingdom of God demands our ultimate allegiance, and this should relativize all of our other commitments to systems that would make demands upon us. Jesus is saying, you must not sacrifice your faith on the altar of politics. You must not sell your soul for political power. You must not betray everything that Jesus lived and died for in order to get your guy elected. No, disciples of Jesus must live and die in fidelity to the very things that Jesus himself lived and died for, even if that requires political sacrifice. Even, Jesus says, if it requires political death. Remember, things have to die before they can be transformed by resurrection. And all of this points at least to one of Jesus' ways of responding to his political context: an uncompromising, unflinching proclamation of the truth. Jesus engaged the political context by speaking the truth to power, by pronouncing divine judgment, unqualified condemnation over any human system that would undermine or compromise the values of the kingdom of God. And you know what this value system looks like because we've been studying it for 5 weeks. If you haven't been with us, read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, and you'll catch up really quickly. It's about the equality, dignity, and value of people who have been marginalized, outcast, abused, and taken advantage of. It's about compassion and care for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger in a foreign land, for the poor and for the powerless, for the sick and the disabled, for all who are vulnerable to exploitation and injustice. It's about love and forgiveness, but also repentance and reconciliation, which requires truth-telling, judgment, and accountability, lest we pander cheap grace. It's about humility, self-sacrificial service, the death of the ego, which tries to control everything. And Jesus does not limit the scope of these values to personal piety or even to our interpersonal relationships, but says they must govern every single aspect of life, including our political life. And for those of us that are living in a democracy, this has something to do with the way that we vote. The values of the kingdom of God should inform, guide, and direct the way that we vote. When those we vote for disregard or grossly violate these values, either in their personal life or in public policymaking, the kingdom of God should guide our demand for both forgiveness and also repentance and accountability. Now, some might ask, to what extent should we defend the value system of the kingdom of God? And Jesus models the answer. Are you ready? To the point of death. Period. Full stop. Not until it's uncomfortable. Not until it gets us to the point where we're going to lose something really important. Not right up to the point of death and then taking a gasp of air by dropping that value system. Jesus says up to the point of death. Jesus gave his life as an expression of nonviolent and uncompromising love when he was nailed to the cross for you and for me, to show us the way, to show us his way, which is always, somebody say always, it is always the way of the cross. When Jesus bids us come, he says, take up your cross and follow me. There is no Christ without a cross, and there is no salvation without suffering. So the kingdom is not about violence. It's not about religious perfection. It's not about withdrawing from society. And it's certainly not about compromising our values and assimilating into a corrupt system. It's about having the courage to stand in the gap between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man and to declare the truth to power no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost to yourself, no matter what the cost to our political party. So where does this leave us? First, we have to remember that the biggest change that needs to happen is still in our own hearts and minds. We must embody the change that we seek. This is one reason why the spiritual disciplines continue to be so important for Christians. Things like prayer, meditation on Scripture, worship, study, acts of justice and mercy. I don't want to make you too uncomfortable this morning, but I want to ask you the question, what do you consume more? Do you consume more political TV or the Word of God? Do you spend more time watching Fox News or MSNBC or CNN? Or do you spend more time in meditating on Scripture and prayer and worship and acts of justice and kindness and mercy? There are lots of problems with this metaphor, but the late Billy Graham talked about discipleship as a dogfight. And although I don't like the violence of the image because I love dogs, he says that there was a guy who used to go to dogfights every week, and he would bet on the winning dog, and every single time he bet, he won. And the guy that came with him eventually said, after about five or six times, how do you always pick the right dog? And he said, because both the dogs belong to me. And before they fight, I feed one and starve the other. What are you feeding, my friends? These disciplines are important because they make space in our hearts for God to transform us in love and to speak truth into our souls. They are conduits of courage, strength, and hope, the very things that we need to speak truth to power. And they give us the wisdom that we need to know exactly how to do this, because not every method is helpful or effective. We have to be wise. Second, while God does not ask us to single-handedly change the whole political system, God does ask us to live the values of the kingdom of God in our political lives, proclaiming the truth in the circles of influence that we've been permitted to participate. This includes the church, my friends, where people, including pastors, are just as much in danger of allowing their politics to corrupt their faith as anybody else, and I'm one of those people. The church is not inoculated from idolatry, distortion, corruption, and faithlessness. And if we listen to Jesus, we might even conclude that the church is more in danger of these things, where it has garnered significant political power. And make no mistake, the church does have power in our country. Belying the ridiculous claim that Christians are a persecuted minority. When people say that to me, I want to buy them a plane ticket to Syria and Iran so they can see what real persecution looks like. And we should be using all of our gifts and graces to do what Jesus is calling us to do, to stand in the gap between the values of the kingdom of God and the values of the kingdom of man, and to tell the truth no matter what the cost. But it all starts with you and me. How will you use your voice? How will you use your influence? Are you going to speak for Jesus? Or are you going to speak for your tribe? What would our lives look like if we strove for the kind of uncompromising faithfulness to the truth that Jesus lived and died for? If we live not in fear, but in courage and faith and hope. What would our church look like if we pledged our ultimate allegiance to King Jesus and were committed enough to live and even die for this kingdom, making it clear to everyone that we are first, foremost, and above all things, a Christian before we are a Democrat or a Republican? What would it be like to declare that Jesus alone is Lord and King, that He alone is the one for which we will give our lives? Again, relativizing all of the demands that other human systems would put upon us. These are the kinds of things that I hope you will ponder. I hope that they will not only challenge you and stretch you, but also to inspire and embolden you in service to the only King that I will pledge my allegiance to, which is Jesus Christ, not only our Savior, but also our Lord. You please join me in prayer. Gracious God, we just thank you for your presence with us this morning. And we acknowledge that your presence has different impacts on our hearts and minds. God, sometimes you give us words of encouragement. You tell us that everything's going to be okay, and as we're dealing with hard things, you try to settle us and comfort us and bring us into a place of peace. But then there are other times, God, where we get a little too comfortable and forgetful and selfish. And your Spirit moves in us in ways that unsettle us, that upset us, that challenge us and stretch us and hold a mirror up in front of us in order that we might, in humility, be able to see that sometimes we get it wrong. And God, I pray that as your Spirit moves and convicts and stretches this morning, that we will not be thinking about how other people ought to apply these principles in their lives, but that we might focus only on ourselves and ask, what are you requiring of me in this time, in this place, Lord Jesus? And then trying to find the courage and the strength and the hope to live into that calling, whatever it may be. We pray, Lord, not only for ourselves and our church, we pray for Christians around the world who get caught in a tug of war and sometimes get confused and lose their way and lose their voice. We pray particularly, God, for Christians in Syria and Iran and China and other places around the world who are enduring a horrible persecution that is likened to those of the early church, people who are being executed for their faith, people who are having to gather in secret and in the dark and pass around torn out copies of the Gospel of Mark in order to remember the hope that we find in the story of Jesus. We pray that you will give them courage above all things to be faithful. We pray for those of us who have become a little too comfortable, Lord. We pray for those who are caught in the middle and just don't know which way is up and which way is down. God, give us guidance and direction and wisdom to do that which you've called us to do. We pray for the leaders of this nation, God, the people that we've elected to do our business who spend most of their time fighting with each other. We pray that your Holy Spirit will work in their hearts and through their faith to transform them and point them to the entire point of the gospel, which is reconciliation. That's the whole point, God. Remind us and remind them of that. And give them what they need to come together to begin to embody the kind of values that Jesus lived and died for. And give us the courage to insist that they do it. We pray that you will continue to bless us as we worship this morning and as we go into our day-to-day lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. All God's people said, amen.